You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of that fifth chapter. Our focus will be isolated, though, today to the seventh verse. But I want to read the context and understand the whole of the Beatitudes there. So, hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you." That's the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, receiving your word, your words of life, as we sang moments ago. We want to see you. We need to hear you. They are the words of life. So, Father, we receive them with empty hands. We bring nothing to this. We ask that you would do your work in our hearts, softening our hearts and awakening our minds to the truth that you have. We do want to see Jesus in this text. That's our focus this morning, that you would be glorified, that we may see the Son and behold him, that we may be changed into his likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, it's the fifth, if you're counting the Beatitudes, this is the fifth in the line. The first four Beatitudes were simply descriptions of the believer. We mentioned that in our introduction in week one. More specifically, it's Jesus giving the description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. See, it's really about the Spirit's move. It's about the Spirit's action in our hearts. He's the one who makes us aware of our poverty. Everybody is spiritually impoverished, but it's the Spirit of God that moves on our hearts and makes us aware of it, drives us to our knees that we may recognize our need, that we can't be fulfilled by ourselves or our activities or our family. It's only him that we need. And then as the Spirit continues his work, he presses on us the truth of our sins, the harm that our sins bring. So by grace, then he brings us to grieve over our sins, to mourn over our sins. So we don't minimize our sins then because of his work in us. We don't take them flippantly anymore. Rather, then we are broken by our sins and we want to be set free from them. And so we bring them to the only one who can set us free. And again, as the Spirit continues to work, he changes our hearts. So we're not prideful, but we're humbled. And we don't revel in our sin, but we hate it. We hate the consequences of our sin. Because we name it for what it is, selfish rebellion against the one who loves us. And then what the Spirit does is he causes us to be meek. You see how these all flow together. The Spirit is creating in us a meekness that we may bow before a holy God because he's opened our eyes to see who we are in light of who he is. And like Isaiah, we're undone. We have nothing to stand on before a holy God. We bring nothing to Him but our sin. See, that's the only thing that I am owed because of my sin is punishment. But yet He's gracious to me. So grace upon grace, we recognize that. And the Spirit shows me, in spite of all my sinfulness, that His power is at work in me, changing me, driving me further into His grace, motivating me, calling me to no longer live for myself. We said 3 weeks ago when we studied the third beatitude, meekness, that word meek that's in that third beatitude is used to describe a horse that had been tamed. It's the same horse. He has the same spirit, the same energy, but he's no longer wild or impulsive. That's an essential element in meekness, and that's the work of the Spirit, the tenderness and the sensitivity that's in the one who's meek. That is, we have a capacity to deal gently and compassionately with others. And of course, Jesus is the best example. He had all power. He never performed one miracle on this earth to make His life easier. He never fought for Himself. That's what meekness is. And we're called to do that. And as the Spirit of God leads us, we become meek. And the same Spirit that led Jesus now dwells in us, empowers us, and humbles us. And then that brings us to the fourth beatitude, that the Spirit of God places within every believer a longing, a desire, a passion for righteousness. He gives us a thirst for Him, a hunger for His holiness. Can't be generated on our own. That's a work done by the Spirit of God in us. See, He places within us that taste for Him. And we want more and more of Him. See, it's all a testimony of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so now as we approach this fifth beatitude, what we see is all that work being done in our hearts begins to produce fruit. And so this fifth beatitude is fruit of the Spirit. That's yours. I could do mine too, and then we'd have a trio going on out there. Is it the truck?
No.
So, this fifth beatitude, the sixth beatitude, the seventh beatitude are actually fruits of the work of the Spirit. So you could say it this way. The first beatitudes discuss the attitude of those in the kingdom of God. But then the next four beatitudes talks about the actions of the believers. I like how John MacArthur puts it in his commentary. He says it this way. He says, the first beatitudes deal entirely with inner principles. Principles of the heart and the mind. They are concerned with the way we see ourselves before God. The last four are outward manifestations of those attitudes. Those who are in poverty of spirit recognize their need of mercy and are led to show mercy to others. Those who mourn over their sin are led to purity of heart. Those who are meek always seek to make peace. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are never willing to pay the price of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Never unwilling. Sorry, I better make that clear. Never unwilling to be persecuted for the price of righteousness' sake. That's what John MacArthur said. So our focus today is on that seventh verse, the fifth beatitude, where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, don't miss the irony just in that simple little phrase, because He's not saying that those who are blessed are not those who have no trouble in this life. They are not those who are distant from those who have troubles in life, but rather the ones who are blessed, this is the upside down world we talked about weeks ago, are those who are merciful to those in the midst of trouble. It's very contrary to the prosperity of gospel. They are the people who are blessed. Calvin noted this irony long ago. This is what John Calvin said. He said, the world reckons that those are blessed who are free of outside troubles to attend to their own peace. But Christ says here, they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's, to help them in distress, to freely join them in their time of trial, as it were, to get right into their situation that they may gladly expend themselves in their assistance. See, that's only done by the Spirit of God in our hearts. We can't stir that up on our own. He produces that in us, a heart full of mercy. But the thing is, we have to admit something, because this is really, really hard. This isn't easy. As a matter of fact, it is exceptionally hard. It's exceptionally hard when the someone deserving mercy is not pretty, isn't likable, is a person who maybe has even hurt or offended you. It's exceptionally hard. See, this isn't natural. This is supernatural. But it's the calling of every believer. So why are believers merciful? That's our first question we have to ask. Why are believers merciful? Well, to put it simply, it's because we know what it is to have mercy shown to us. We sang it this morning. See, the cross testifies to that truth. It stands witness of what we have earned. The cross is a testimony of what's owed to us, namely His wrath. But instead of receiving that, because of His great mercy to us, Christ laid upon Himself the penalty, our penalty, and He paid the price. Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." That's the cross. It's there where mercy and truth meet. Righteousness and peace kiss. And it's there where we're reconciled. And it's there where we want to spend the rest of our lives. That picture is painted really clear for us in the story of Les Mis. Has everyone here read Les Miserables? Or seen the movie?
Read the whole thing.
Yeah, you've seen the movie at least and know the main narrative. No, oh, some don't. So Les Miserables, the story, it takes place at the time of... what's that?
Movie night.
It's movie night. It's awesome. It's gospel-centered, kind of. It takes place in France during the Civil War in France. Jean Valjean's the character. You might hear me reference him quite often. I just love Jean Valjean. He's the main character. He is born in poverty, utterly destitute. And he steals a loaf of bread to feed his sister's family. And he's caught for his crime. And he's convicted for it to serve 18 years for stealing bread. And his conviction led him to the slave galleys of rowing in the sea in misery for years. And then he's finally released. He pays the full payment for his penalty. But now he's been changed by it. He's hard and bitter and filled with hate and ready for vengeance. And it just so happens, as the story goes on, he finds himself staying at the home of a priest who's the only one who would give him lodging because of who he was and what he had done, being a convict. And during the night, because of his heart now being so darkened and filled with hate, Valjean robs the priest and takes candlesticks from him, silver candlesticks, and flees into the night. It's not long before he's caught, and he's brought back to the priest by the police for a little bit of identification. And in grace, the priest says this: "I gave him the candlestick." And then in mercy, he picks up another candlestick, and he says he gave him the pair of candlesticks, but that he had forgotten the other one. And Jean Valjean is released to the police, but that's not the end of the story, because he then begins to move out into the village, and the rest of his life he's smitten by that grace and mercy shown by the priest. And his life is changed by mercy. That's our story. We're Jean Valjean in so many ways. But even more profound, because it wasn't candlesticks that purchased our freedom. It was the blood of the precious one who loved us. And it's because of that great mercy that we're moved. Because God has shown us His mercy. See, much who has been forgiven loves much. brings us to the definition of mercy. So what is mercy? It gets very confusing, doesn't it? We think of mercy and we think of grace. A lot of times it's paired together in the epistles. It's two different words, though. It means actually two different things. Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us understand the difference in his commentary. This is what he says. The best definition of the two that I've ever encountered is this. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. So that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Grace is love when love is undeserved. Mercy is grace in action. Mercy is love reaching out to those who help, reaching out to help those who are helpless, who need salvation. Mercy identifies with the miserable in their misery." And for a Christian, to be merciful means you are full of mercy. That's literally what the word means, full of mercy. Just as a graceful person is full of grace, a merciful person is full of mercy. See, God's the fountain of mercy, and we're connected to Him. So we're full. If you're full of God, you're full of mercy. The merciful man is the man who's full of love, who loves with the love of God. And so the Lord tells us, just as the Lord tells us to be holy, as He is holy, He calls His people to reflect His mercy. Ray Pritchard explains that mercy includes three elements. He says, number one, you need to see the need. We need to recognize it. Number two, I am moved by the need. That's motivation. Number three, I am moved to meet the need. That's action. See, having a feeling of sorrow over someone's bad situation needs to move into something greater. Mercy is more than a feeling, but it's not less than that. Mercy begins with simple recognition that someone's hurting around you. But mere seeing or feeling that mercy, that's just sympathy, right? Mercy moves from feeling into action. It's active compassion. The best place that I could find, really, in Scripture for this like to play out is in the parable that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37. So if you have your Bibles, I don't know if you have little journals or Bibles or digital devices, whatever you have, turn there. Luke chapter 10, I want to look at that for just a few minutes. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37. This is the Good Samaritan. These are Jesus' words, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to him, came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Jesus asks, 'Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' He said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" There's a couple things in that text that we need to point out that Jesus is trying to illustrate for us. I think we see the first thing there in verse 33. What does the Samaritan do? The very first thing he does is he sees him. We have to, in order to be merciful people, we need to see people in their need. Now, we all have busy lives. Like crazy busy lives, right? Like really busy lives. Our calendars are full. Every minute seems to have its demands. And we have plans, we have dreams, we have goals, we have schedules. But the thing is, as we come in contact with people, we begin to categorize them, don't we? In two different ways. They're either going to be beneficial to those plans, goals, dreams, schedules, or they aren't. And if we deem them beneficial, well, we're going to spend some time with them. But if they aren't beneficial, if they're problematic to our plans, then we don't even see them as people, do we? They're just tools. So the first thing to notice the action of the one who is merciful on the part of the Samaritan was that he saw the man as a man, not as a tool, a man who needed help. Now, remember, more than likely this victim was a Jewish man. In the context of the story, that's the way we would understand that. So for all intents and purposes, a Samaritan to a Jewish relationship was not very good. Matter of fact, he probably would have been considered enemies. But it made no difference to the Samaritan. He was just a human being in need and assistance, and he was there to help him. So we need to learn to see others as God sees them as the first step into becoming more merciful. The next step, you see the next three words that come right after that. What does the next three words say? He had compassion, verse 33. So you see them and you have compassion on them. Now we've already seen that much of the way we're exposed to every day makes it difficult for us to be moved with compassion. But that's where the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to shape us and to change us, doesn't he? So Paul gives us clear instructions on that in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Paul says, weep with those who weep. So if we're to be merciful to those who suffer, we've got to have compassion on them. That is to identify with them. That's what Paul's meaning in weep with those who weep. It means you feel what they feel. It's the same idea that the writer of Hebrews calls us to in Hebrews chapter 13. We looked at that a few months ago. Verse 3 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. His imagery that he's painting for us is this. You're feeling a connection with them. You're feeling their pain. And that's the action of those who have received mercy. They are moved with compassion. They identify with the need. Now, we obviously can't all experience everything that others experience. That's not a possibility. But instead of standing at a distance and passing judgment, could we make an effort? At least mentally, to put ourselves in others' shoes. So the Samaritan saw the person in their situation as a person in need. He had compassion. And then the third thing we see in the text right after that is he's moved into action. Look at verse 34. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay. He's moved to action at great cost. To himself, to his time, to his schedule, to his money. It's a picture of Jesus. He had great compassion and mercy towards us. It was his action. He saw us, he had compassion, he was moved in action at great cost. So to be merciful is to see as God sees, to feel as God feels, and then move into action. As God move toward us, no matter the cost. John MacArthur put it like this in his commentary. He says, mercy is seeing a man without food and giving him food. Mercy is seeing a person begging for love and giving him love. Mercy is seeing someone lonely and giving him company. Mercy is meeting the need, not just feeling it. The bottom line is learning to love like Christ loved. Loving like Christ's love. That comes at a cost. It's risky to be vulnerable because you could be hurt, right? C.S. Lewis has this famous quote. I posted on Facebook yesterday. Many of you may have seen it. Love anything and your heart will be certainly wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully with hobbies and luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin in your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. See, to love like Jesus loved is dangerous. But it's an even greater danger is in not loving. An inability to show mercy. So I'm going to ask you, do you have that type of compassion? Do we have that type of compassion? Do we have compassion for the souls of others? For those who are ignorant that their way of life is leading them down the road of destruction? Or do we just treat it flippantly? Do we have compassion in them? Are we moved to action towards them? Or do we just have judgment for them? Are we compassionate to those who are in sorrow? Those who are depressed? Or do we just have advice? Are we compassionate to those who have hurt us? See, it's only when we show mercy and compassion that we begin to walk the way Jesus walked. And everything else short of that is lip service. F.B. Myers encourages us, though. He writes this: "It was thus that the Master felt when he bore the sins of his murderers in his own body on the tree, prayed for their forgiveness, and from his throne of glory sent the Spirit to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Listen to this. "The eyes of the mercy are deep with compassionate glances full of tears. The homes of prayer. The feet of mercy are soft in their tread, for they will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoldering spark and the dimly burning flax. The voice of mercy is generous to the fallen, gentle to the weak, and gracious to the offender. The heart of the mercy, soothing balm, flows to the wounds of sinners, of sufferers, and of the world." And then he closes with this: "The only way in which you can become merciful is to remember how much mercy you needed and have obtained." So we've seen how we can be merciful, but what is the blessing of being merciful? That's in the text, isn't it? Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, this can be greatly misunderstood. Matter of fact, it is misunderstood, misinterpreted by many, as like some kind of formula. So a lot of people would say, be nice to them, and in turn they will be nice to you. The logic is that they would receive benefit from other people if you bestow benefit on them. So if you give mercy to other people, they will be merciful towards you. But we know from personal experiences that might be partly true, but that's not always true. And Jesus always speaks truth. So that's clearly not what Jesus is teaching. Are you saying amen, Nora? Yeah? See, he's teaching that if we, as believers, demonstrate mercy towards others, he's not teaching that if we demonstrate mercy towards others, that we earn or attain some kind of credit on judgment day, that God will show mercy to us because we've earned it. That would actually be the opposite of the gospel, wouldn't it? That would be works righteousness. But what Jesus is saying here is that showing mercy does not make us believers. In other words, it's not the condition that God demands before he brings us into the kingdom. We don't have to be merciful to be Christians, to become Christians. To the contrary, showing mercy simply demonstrates who we are as believers. See, this God-like mercy Jesus is referring to is not a natural characteristic of the human heart. We said that earlier. It's supernatural. Mercy belongs to God. And then he gives it. He dispenses it. So you give mercy because it's coming to you. It flows through you. And in the dispensing process, the individuals who show that they are true believers, and they also receive the reward of more mercy. The point is, you can't outgive the mercy of God, because he's been giving it to us. We give, and by grace he bestows more mercy upon us. If God didn't forgive and keep on forgiving, if he didn't continue to pour out his mercy like gentle rain from heaven, we would be utterly and completely lost. So the rain that comes from God, the rain of mercy falls upon us. We receive mercy of God. We show mercy to others. I receive more mercy from God. That's what the rain sounds like. I have more in the end than I had at the beginning. More mercy from God. And you can get caught up in that loop, that amazing, graceful, merciful loop. That's what Jesus says is to be truly blessed. See, what he loves to see is mercy pouring out of the hearts of his children. Mercy is what it means to be a Christian. And today, in our country, means to be merciful to sinners. And when you do this, that's what gets Jesus up on his feet applauding. So I'm going to close with this question. What if we start forgiving everyone? Everyone. What if the bad people who have harmed us begin to realize they have nothing to fear from us? Nothing that we're going to get even with them with? What if we live in this truth that the God of the universe saw us, had compassion on us, was moved into action? What if we lived in the truth that he has forgiven us? And then out of that place, we are moved into action. Now, to everyone in this room who is thinking, I'm no good at this. I need help. Jesus is saying, congratulations. That's where he wants you. You're very close to God at that point. So I'm going to close with these few words. Stay open, because he's going to do the rest. You don't have to do it. He's going to work through you. That's the Spirit of God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Stand as we sing.